Please take your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, first part of verse 10. Let's ask God's guidance before we look to study His Word. Father, I thank You that You are the great God who is in control of all things, we can trust You, and that we can have joy even through the midst of the trials, that You are risen, You have conquered, and that we have hope through You. Nothing can separate us from Your love. Lord, we thank You that You are victorious and that we can be on Your side. Lord, I pray that we would, as we look at this passage today, help me to clearly explain it, that we would find hope for the future and to know that You are in control. We can trust You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been telling my message this morning, trust God to rescue. Trust God to rescue. Recently, one of my daughters did lifeguard training up at camp. And passed, though it was a bit more challenging than she realized it was going to be. And part of the training was you had to trust the other lifeguards to save you. And, you know, that they were going to actually rescue you. And they found pretty quickly that it was, you wanted to rescue the little person. You don't want to have to rescue the big person. So, but as she came back and told the stories of this, we're like, wow, this is pretty intense. Like, they do way more serious than they take the swim lessons in town. And I increased my trust of the IRBC lifeguards that they really are paying attention and they will, if they need to rescue my kids, they will do a good job. Or me if needed, right? I mean, you want people that are competent that, you know, that will rescue you if you need it. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10a, Peter explains why we can trust God to rescue us. He is very competent. Not because we've seen it in the past, but as we look to the future, we can have hope. Last week, we learned how to avoid destruction by heeding the warnings, first of watch out for the destructive teachers. Just like in the Old Testament, there were people that were secretly trying to corrupt and even denying God. Now they'll be in the same, in the church. We need to expect that. There are going to be people that will deceive us, right? We're not God. We can't see through all of the lies. But in the end, they will be exposed and will bring on themselves swift destruction. Then to watch out for the destructive followers, those that imitate them, those that get caught up in their teachings, these false teachers. They will follow their debauched ways, their out-of-control living, and ultimately discredit Christ and be on guard against that. And then lastly, to watch out for the destructive words, how they will exploit through made-up words and motivated by their covetousness. But ultimately, they will be judged in the end, and we can trust God with that. But we need to be on guard and heed the warnings that Peter gives. Now, Peter continues by explaining why we can trust God to judge sin and deliver His people. From the examples that he gives us, we can learn to trust God to rescue, following the two instructions I think we find in these verses, verse 4 through the first part of verse 10. You'll notice as we go through this, it begins with an if this, and it gives several examples, then this is the conclusion. It's a statement as proving that we can trust God to rescue us. So the first instruction we find in verses 4 through 8, learn from God's past rescues. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and that's literally is Tartarus, I would even encourage you to cross that out because it's not hell. That's kind of confusing. And write Tartarus over that. So maybe your translation even has that. And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Notice as I read through these, the cycle here. That's the first example, which we'll talk about. Second example, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, the preacher of righteousness. That's interesting. We'll see that. Bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly. Second example. Third example. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And then fourth example, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Peter in these verses is explaining the need to learn from God's past rescues, relating how, one, as we saw, God didn't spare the angels who sinned. And the big question is, who is he referring to here? There's two major views, but, I think the Jews got this right in a sense, although I would tweak it. This is talking about the events of Genesis chapter 6, right? Where the sons of God come down and or intermarry with the sons of man, and the result being the corruption of mankind, possibly even the giants that were then in the land. And this is especially, as he's pointing to this, how God judged angels. You have to remember, Jews really had they held angels in very high regard. So he's saying, these, even angels God judged, the ones who sinned. So the question is, who are these angels who sinned? I would say they are demon-possessed men, the demons that possessed men to marry women, and your kids grow up in that environment, quickly turns the human race very wicked. So whether you say that or whether you say the angels in some way actually procreated with them, the point is that was the timing of this event. And it seems as if God has judged them. At that point, he judged them and sent them to a temporary holding place called Tartarus, because of the corruption that they wrought in the world. Corruption that led to the flood. That's how wicked it had become, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, and his every thought was wicked continually. I mean, we think it's bad today. That was way worse. And a very wicked point in history. Now, what do we mean by Tartarus? Tartarus is a temporary holding place for these demons until the final judgment. It should not be... Now, ultimately, it will be cast into hell, but much like Hades. If you remember, if you've been in Sunday school and going through our charts, it helps us to understand this. This is what we're talking about, the period prior to the flood. The angels ascend, they're cast into Tartarus. Okay, this is the full chart, and ultimately, they get judged. All right, zoom in a little bit here. So they get thrown into this temporary holding place. Now, in Greek thought, Tartarus was the place where you sent the really bad people, like the gods who messed up, the Titans. That's where the ones. That's not what the Bible is using. Although it uses this word in the Septuagint, it's translated and part of it and used in Job. But ultimately, this is much like you think of Satan being bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, right? It's a temporary holding place before the final judgment, where he's released, he has his final rebellion, and then at the Great White Throne, he's judged and cast into the lake of fire. So no matter how you talk about this, the ultimate destination is the lake of fire for all of these. And then Scripture teaches, what was hell made for? It's for the need for the devil and his angels, right? But carefully understood, there are several places that are temporary places, Tartarus, and Hades, the place for the part of Sheol, which is talked about in Luke 16, and the bottomless pit, all of them eventually end up in the lake of fire as the place of eternal judgment. So this is a temporary place where they are no longer can you do damage in the earth, much like Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and God is keeping them from that, and it's part of their judgment, although not their ultimate judgment. So understanding that, this God's judgment on them. He has delivered them to chains of darkness. Jude 13 talks about this. Reserving them for judgment. This means their doom is sure. That's where we've had us sing, a mighty fortress is our God, right? I mean, God has won. The Satan and his demons, their doom is sure. Some of them are still around. They're still, like Job talks about, going to and fro on the earth. seeking to influence people. Not all of them, though. God has limited their effects on this earth. These certain ones, especially, God has kept them from causing any more damage. And ultimately, they will be judged. So that's the first example. That God will judge sin. Because there's two sides to this, right? You have God will judge sin, and God will deliver the righteous. He will rescue us. Two sides to the same coin. So he gives a second example, how God didn't spare the ancient world, he's talking about the world before the flood, but brought the flood on the ungodly. He's going to even refer to this in chapter 3, verse 6, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded by water. That was God's means of judgment. And he's going to go on to talk about the future judgment will not be by water, because he promised to never do that again, but he will be by fire the next time. And we need to be ready for this and should motivate us in how to live. So he didn't spare them. God judged them. And in fact, Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Matthew 24, 37 and 38, uses this as an example. Just like in the days of Noah, people are running around, getting married, doing their thing, and all of a sudden, boom, judgment comes. You need to be ready for the judgment of God. That is the lesson, the takeaway that we should understand and learn from these. But on the flip side, he saved, literally, he guarded and kept Noah. Genesis chapter 6, 8 through chapter 9, the events, the record of the flood. God comes down, he sees Noah, the only righteous man left. And he found favor, grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God rescues him with his family, his wife and his sons and their wives. And those eight people, literally it's one of eight. Right? Not the eighth person, not meaning like the progression of eight people. He is one of eight. 1 Peter 3:20 talks about this, how God rescued Noah and the eight people. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, and points to the faith Noah had in this. As you think of the faith chapter. And then it calls him a preacher of righteousness. This is interesting because you read the Old Testament text and you don't find him, no record of him preaching at all, right? I mean, other than that fact that he's a righteous man. So this seems to be a inference that Peter is making from the Old Testament text because he has 120 years. And what does he do in the 100? Why does God give 120 years before the flood comes? It doesn't take him 120 years to build a boat, no matter how big the boat is, right? I mean, Genesis and Genesis has done a great job of showing if you took 120 years to build a boat, you'd have a rotten boat by the end, right? So it's probably part of that is collection and time, but it's also 120 years of preaching. It's 120 years of time for people to repent. It's God's grace to the world. A final chance. And I'm sure as Noah was building his boat, he had many opportunities to talk about why he's building a boat. Because if you don't, I mean, and they've done studies, I mean, you see this, if you go through the ark, the boat is bigger than they really need it. It only used, I mean, everything they put on it only used a portion of that. Why did God make so much extra room? So that more people could come. But nobody did. Nobody responded to that preaching. And so only eight people were saved. Part of this, Josephus talks about this as calling Noah a preacher of righteousness. So this is part of the Jewish thinking. This is that he was using that time to preach the good news. That if you trust in God, you repent and come to him, there is a way of salvation. That's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3. The way of salvation is God's way. But you have to come God's way. You can't try to do it your way. So that's the second example. Third example, God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. This is Genesis 19, 24 and 25, where fire and brimstone falls from heaven, burns up these cities, destroyed because of their wicked sinfulness. And much like Pompeii, likely buried in ashes. In fact, the word used for ashes here is what the Greek or Roman writers used to describe Pompeii. And how it was buried. That's why they probably, part of why they probably can't find it. Because it was totally destroyed. And because of that, he condemns them to destruction as example to all who would after live ungodly. How many times, do you ever notice this? You read through the Bible, how many times does Sodom and Gomorrah crop up? It's like, again and again, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's just a few examples. Deuteronomy 29:23, Amos 4:11, Isaiah 13:19, which is also Jeremiah 50, verse 40. And there he's warning Babylon, you're going to be like them. Zephaniah 2, verse 9, Moab and Ammon are warned, don't be like this, otherwise you're going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus in Matthew 10:15 says, the cities that reject the gospel, it'll be better than Sodom and Gomorrah than you in the day of judgment. And Paul, writing in Romans 9:29, he quoting from Isaiah 1:9, says, lest God had left us a remnant, we would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's just a sampling. And God does that. He gives examples. In fact, the Old Testament should be to us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 11. We should learn from the Old Testament, is this is what God does when you keep going your way. This is why you need to repent before it's too late. There's the warning, much like Numbers 26:10 and Korah and his rebellion. It was a warning to the people, don't continue down this way. Wake up, repent before it's too late. Third example, fourth example, God delivered just Lot. Now this is interesting because you read the Old Testament account in Genesis 19. And what's your impression of Lot? In that passage, it's not very favorable, right? I mean, you're like, this guy's, you know, got sucked into the world. He's gone the way of the world. He must be an unbeliever. And then you get to the New Testament and God says, just Lot. It's interesting, right? See what we know and how we tend to judge in external circumstances, right? But we don't see the heart. It's an example of a man who would, maybe you could call him a carnal Christian, whatever you want, right? He is a man that by outward looks is not a godly man. But God sees his heart. And he is a just man. He's righteous. He's living, he's not participating, but he's not condemning it either. And there's hints of this, right? When the angels show up, he's the only one that goes out, no, don't stay in the courtyard. Come into my house. And when the whole city comes to show up and let's have a moral relations with your visitors, he says, no, I don't do such a thing. Now, he offers them his daughters, which is a bit twisted. So there's that you're like, what is this guy thinking? And you have to understand the culture of the day. But ultimately, this is a man who does have right in his heart. Right? He's right with God. But there's things about him that we would say, that's not right either. And yet Scripture calls him a righteous man. And even goes on to say he is oppressed by the filthy conduct. That's our word that we've seen back in verse 2, the debauchery, the destructive ways, or in verse 18, the lewdness, right? The living out of control. And that certainly describes Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And unfortunately describes our culture too often. He's living in the midst of that, and he's oppressed by the wicked, the lawless. And this is part of what Peter is seeking to warn his readers against. And that's why chapter 3, verse 17, he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked. That's those led away by that. Don't listen to that. Don't give in to that. I'm sure ultimately Lot regretted his choice of land and where to live. says, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented by his righteous soul from day to day. It was his unwise choices that led him there. And now he's living in the midst of that. He's seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He's much like, you know, the people that in Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, that God tells the angel to go out and mark those that are sighing over the wickedness of their culture. And God is the one who assesses Lot and calls him righteous. We wouldn't have. We probably would have said this. I mean, that's obviously someone who's going to hell, right? She gives us reason to, we need to be careful on making those judgment calls. God alone knows the heart. And we should be, you know, there's ways of Lot that we live in that kind of culture. Are we tormented like him? Learn from God's past rescues. These are some complicated situations. And yet God has proved powerful. A couple days ago, John Carter and I got to go down to Faith and installed some doors. Now, I've done doors before, but these are metal doors. I've never done these before, and John can tell you, we kind of had to scratch our heads for a while, and all right, how do you want this done? And this one was a bit of trial and error, and the next one got better, and, you know, we were able to get four in the end. There's a whole bunch more still to do, and we didn't have to hang the doors or anything, but basically, I applied principles that I've learned before to the present situation. And as a result, was able to, you know, install these frames. Are you learning from God's past rescues, how he's tackled some pretty complicated rescues before? I mean, he's given us some examples. I would point even to the book of Daniel. You know, God rescues individuals out of a lion's den, you know, from a fiery furnace. God can do that. He can rescue us, as we'll see. Do you see how he punished the wicked and rescued the righteous? Do you understand that he did this as a warning to the wicked and encouragement to the righteous? That's the takeaway we would from that. And do you realize that God does judge sin? It's also the reality. God doesn't just give people a pass. Now, he's merciful and he gives time for repentance, but ultimately there comes a day of judgment. And that's why we should learn from it and turn from our sin before it's too late. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is our God. And I'm so thankful. But you need to repent before it's too late. Otherwise, it will be. You'll face the same judgment as the demons and Satan in hell. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. You're judged on the basis of, is your name in the book of life? And if not, then how bad is your punishment going to be by the deeds that you've done? And ultimately, you're cast into the place that is prepared for the devil and his angels, but God allows you to go there. Because you chose to follow him. You chose to follow Satan. We deserve that. The wages of sin is death. That's what we earn because of our sin. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the good news. But you have to recognize the bad news first. Are we tormented by the sin around us? And unlike Lot, do we say something? Do we stand up and stand with God? Or do we continue to be oppressed by the world we live in? Are you learning from God's past rescues? First instruction. Second instruction, look forward to God's future rescues. Verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. That's our word again there. Or I'm sorry. That's the idea of defilement there. And despise authority. Peter in these verses is explaining the need to look forward to God's future rescues because of the past examples. We know that God can rescue in the future. He has proved himself capable, and he will rescue the godly, the devout. As Psalm 4:3, God's eyes are on them. He is watching. I mean, remember what he did with Noah? He saw how he was. Now, was Noah perfect? No. Gets off the ark. Pretty soon he's getting drunk. Okay? He's not a perfect man. But as God looks at the overall character of his life, he sees this man is seeking to follow me, is trusting in me. And God delivers him. And God does the same in our lives as well. One of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We know, all right, you know, as he says, I'm blanking on it. How does it start here? We know all through works. Let me get there. No temptation has overtaken you except such is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This is a great promise of God. And I really appreciate Jay Adams, who pointed out in his study of this verse that if you're in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a temptation, right? And James 1 makes it clear it's a trial from God's perspective. He wants to prove you faithful to him. It's a temptation from Satan's perspective. He wants you to fail, right? So you're in the midst of that. That means, I mean, number one, it's common. You're not the only one. That's part of what Satan tries to get you to believe. But God is faithful. He's the one you can trust. And will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So he promises to enable you through that. And as Jay Adams says, it means that if you're in the middle of this trial, that means that God has already given you the grace that you need to go through it, and not just go through it, but to thrive. Not just survive. I love that promise. It's part of what we're clinging to now. You know, that God is faithful. We can trust him. He's a good God. He's a great God. As we think of the trial we're going through in my wife right now. Psalm 34, verse 15 and 17. God knows how to deliver the righteous. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul claims that promise for himself, that God will deliver me. And he doesn't say that God's going to spare my life. He was looking to eternal deliverance. And that's where our eyes need to be fixed on, because in the end, this is not what we're living for. Our future, our hope is eternity, not this life. We have hope even that God will spare us from the great tribulation, as Revelation 3:10. But remember this, God determines when you will be delivered. Think back to Noah. How long did it take for God to deliver Noah? 120 years. When do we want to be delivered? Right now. We want it to end. We want it to stop. And yet God is ultimately the one in control of that. He will keep the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Right? As he's going to say later in chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God will judge the wicked. And he will keep them until that day. He talks about the parallel passage in Jude 14:15, Hebrews 9:27. You remember this, that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. There is certainty with God's timing, and he will make things right. And if you don't repent before it's too late, you will be judged. And there's two options. Matthew 25:46 says, you know, the righteous will go away into everlasting life, and the ungodly into everlasting punishment. There's two options. There is no second chances. That's why it's so vital that we repent in this life. Otherwise, as Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we're just treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment. We're making it worse and worse. When we try to do good in our own strength, we try to look good and pretend like everything's okay, we're actually making it worse for us on the day of judgment, not better. And this is especially true for those who walk or live according to the flesh. They're living according to their desires, the lusts of uncleanness. It's chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. That's how they're living. That's how we naturally are hardwired, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we're really, you know, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's really following Satan. And things are just going to get worse and worse. Romans chapter 1, we see that progression where God finally says, okay, it gives you over us over to our desires to reap the consequences of that. And in the context there, it's homosexuality and lesbianism. And we see that playing out in our society. It's a very destructive lifestyle. Remember Mark Cahill talking about he's witnessed to many of the pride parades in Atlanta. And he has some friends that he's met over the years that he's given the gospel to, but are gay. And one of the guys showed him a picture. It was like 40 guys. It was like 5 years ago. And he said, most of those guys are dead already. Right? That's the sin kills, right? The wages of sin is death. We have hope through Christ when we leave that behind only through the power of the gospel. That's why Ephesians 4:19, this is how you once walked. This is how you once lived. Don't keep living that way. Walk the way God wants you to. Colossians 3:5, right? Because our identity is in Christ now, we need to put to death that old man with his deeds, the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, to learn how to control our bodies rather than living in the sinful desires. We learn how to possess our vessel, our body, in sanctification and honor. 1 Peter 4:3, in the context there, this is how we should live now. Don't keep wasting your life, as he says. Not only that, these people despise authority. Why does he mention that? Well, they don't want anybody to tell them what to do, right? They want to live their life without restraint. And so they're going to defy God, and they're going to not listen to anyone or any person who will try to put limitations on them. Exodus chapter 22, verse 28, they revile God, they curse the ruler. Same idea in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 30, where they won't listen to wisdom, right? The proper application of what they're doing is killing them. But they don't want any limitations on that. They want to continue down that road. God's going to judge that. To rescue the righteous, judge the sinner. My kids are greatly anticipating. They're looking forward to camp this summer. In fact, we've started calling camp their happy place. Because it's where all these fun, great memories are made. And, we're happy about that. They anticipate that. What about us? Are we anticipating or looking forward to God's future rescue in your life? Because He proved He can, and He will rescue those who trust in Him. Do you realize that the greatest rescue of all is not from some health difficulty. It's not from some hard situation in this life. It's rescuing you from the consequences of sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the greatest rescue of all time. This is the hope. I love how 1 Peter calls it our living hope. We don't have a dead hope. We don't have hope in nothing, just a leap in the dark. No, we have a living hope. Who's our living hope? It's Jesus, who's proved that He's conquered sin and death, and that anyone who trusts in Him can be delivered from sin. Because you've been made right through the great exchange. This is the greatest rescue. Have you been rescued through trusting Jesus Christ alone to save you? It's not yourself. It's by grace you saved through faith. That's not a work, so anyone should boast. Right? It's the gift of God. As Ephesians 2:8-9 says. And then are you clinging to God's promises of rescue out of the temptations or trials? Not just to make it stop, That's our temptation, and I can attest to that right now is what we're going through with my wife. We just want it to stop. We wish this weren't true. But cling to the grace that He's already given you. Not just to survive, but to thrive through it. God doesn't promise the trial to stop. But He does promise that He will give you the grace you need to go through it. I love that promise of 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, where Paul begging God three times to remove this thorn in the flesh. And what is God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. For when you're weak, that's when I'm strong. That's when God can show up the greatest in our lives and receive the most glory. Passages like James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that they may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If you need help, pray to God. He'll help you. And verse 12, the blessing, the crown that's promised to those who endure because they love God. I'll tell you what, these are things that are going through my mind right now. 1 Peter 1, the living hope, that we can rejoice in the midst of the various trials, looking to the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, and loving Jesus even though we can't see Him. We're kept by His power. It's a test. Are we going to prove faithful to Him or not? And I love how Peter writes it in 1 Peter 1, assuming you are going to prove faithful because you're one of His, because He's keeping you. Are you finding hope for the future because of His promised rescue? Romans 5. Because we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's where our joy is. And not only that, we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have hope. We know that God will keep us secure. And even if this tent is destroyed, we have something better. These are the promises of God. Even in the midst of what the world is getting worse and worse, we have hope that God will rescue us from that. As 1 Thessalonians, we're turned from idols to serve the living true God, to wait for His Son from heaven. And we long for this day. And in chapter 4, He gives us the hope. Even if we die, if we believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, then God's going to bring us with Him when He comes back for those who are still alive. Comfort one another with these words. And chapter 5, even as things get worse and worse, whether ready or not, here I come. Comfort one another with these words. There is great hope and comfort in God's Word. Are you clinging to it? But on the flip side, do you realize that He promises to punish those who follow their unclean desires? You keep going down that road, you are making things worse and worse. If you keep giving in to your desires, keep going down that way, and you don't repent and you don't turn from it, on Judgment Day, you're going to end up where Satan and his angels are, which is hell. And I would spare you that. Scripture would call us, and God loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, to rescue us from that punishment. Will that be you, or will you continue down that road, despising anyone who would try to tell you what to do, even when they have that right? When God, as your Creator, tries to tell you what to do, I want to listen, I don't want to believe in God. Or when your parents, God given them authority, or your rulers, the government, God's given them, and they're His ministers of His servants, punishing evildoers. Will you listen before it's too late? Are we warning people of this punishment? 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Are you seeking to do that? To share this good news before it's too late? Are you looking forward to God's future rescues? twice now in my life, I've had to trust my father-in-law to go rescue my family, who the van alternator died on 30, hour away, and he went and rescued them. Because roadside assistance was not being very helpful. Let me just say this, okay? And I have a love-hate relationship with roadside assistance. And pretty much, basically, you're better off calling the tow truck and figure out the details of getting paid later. And then another time that, you know, the alternator assembly, the bolt came loose down by First Street going into Ankeny. And again, my father-in-law had to go rest. So I trust my father-in-law more than I trust roadside assistance. So that's the moral of the story. Are you trusting God to rescue you? Are you learning from God's past rescues and looking forward to God's future rescues? Do you trust God to rescue you now and forever? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this comfort that we have, that we can trust you both for this life and the future. Help us to live in line, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.